You can turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 75. Psalm 75. Of course, our last Psalm of the month was Psalm 74. So we're just turning to our next page in our Psalter to consider Psalm 75 together as our new Psalm of the month. Psalm 75, here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Give your attention to it. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a psalm, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we find ourselves this morning looking at our new Psalm of the month. And we have had such a wonderful privilege and opportunity to look at each one of these psalms individually and then to be able to sing them together. I've been at churches where they will have a sermon on a psalm and have that psalm just wonderfully expounded and preached on, and then we don't even sing it. But here we have a wonderful privilege in our congregation to be able to dive into the psalms, to see the psalms as the heart and soul of the believer's life, to give voice to so much that goes on in our Christian walk, and to sing that with knowledge and with grace in our hearts. And I will confess that I am more and more impressed with the Psalter, the more that I study it, the more that I meditate on it, the more I think about it, and the more I see how the Psalms connect one to another. What a wonderful book the Psalms are. The appropriateness of the Psalms for God's people, even in the New Covenant era. The richness and the profundity of the depth of meaning. The Psalms are so rich. The all-wise God knew what he was doing when he gave us these songs to sing. And so, as I've encouraged you before, congregation, get to know the Psalms. Study them, love them, hide them in your heart, sing them often. Now, Psalm 75 is perhaps not the most familiar psalm to you. Not a psalm that readily comes to your mind, like the 23rd Psalm. But it is nonetheless a wonderful psalm that God has given us to know and to consider. You will recall that this psalm is in the midst of book 3 of the Psalter, which is Psalms 73 through 89. There are 5 books. This psalm is in book 3. And in this book, book 3, we've talked before about how there is a sense of crisis over what God has allowed to happen to his people. A crisis concerning the promises that he has made to his people. And the historical background, largely, of this third book is the Babylonian captivity that took place in the year 586 BC. And you remember that in Psalm 73, which is the first psalm that we looked at in this third book, the psalmist was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked all around him. Many of the wicked he saw in positions of power and authority, like we see today. And they have great wealth and great influence, and they seem to get away with everything. You remember in verses 4 and 5 of that psalm, the psalmist said, "For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than the heart could wish." Verse 12 of Psalm 73, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches." And this was a great dilemma, right, for the psalmist. You remember how the psalmist, his feet nearly slipped and he was envious of the wicked. Why, God? Why are the wicked prospering? In fact, to think about what was going on around him, it was too painful for him, he said. Until, you remember, congregation, until he went into the sanctuary of God, then he saw their end. Then he was reminded of God's ways. Then I understood their end, says the psalmist. And then in Psalm 74, we see this same problem ratcheted up even more on a grander scale. It begins to really hit home with the wicked prospering over the righteous in a very particular way in the destruction of the temple that was at Jerusalem and the destruction of all the meeting places in the land by their enemies. And here, the communal nature of this problem is brought to the fore. That psalm begins, "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" And the psalmist calls upon God to come and to look at the desolation of the land. Verse 3, "Lift up your feet, God, to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary." Verses 7 and 8, "They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them all together.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." And the psalmist calls upon the Lord. He says, "Lord, take your right hand out of your bosom and do something. Destroy them all." But then the psalmist reminded himself of God's faithfulness in the past, how God broke the head of Leviathan, that great Pharaoh, and drowned him in the Red Sea, how God had done many mighty works of redemption for his people, causing water out of the rock in the wilderness to gush forth, water, causing the Israelites to cross the Jordan River on dry ground. And he reminds himself of God's work of creation, that God had prepared all the lights of daytime and the nighttime, and how summer and winter are provided by God and providentially preserved and governed by God. And then there was a final call in that psalm to remember what prideful and arrogant foolish men have done to God's people and what they continue to say against them. And that psalm ends, "Do not forget the voice of your enemies, the tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually." Now, those first two psalms introduce Book 3 to us. And Psalm 75, as we will see, really just continues that same theme. It picks up where things were left off in Psalm 74. And we have to keep that in mind when we come to Psalm 73. As with Psalm 73 and Psalm 74, Asaph, once again, is the inspired author of Psalm 75. And he will continue to be so up through Psalm 83. So there's a chunk of Psalms, one after the other, where Asaph is the author. You will note that the inspired superscription at the beginning, it says, set to do not destroy. That's how the psalm begins, with this inscription at the beginning, do not destroy. This is most likely a reference to the way that this psalm was to be sung, a tune or melody that was followed. Three other psalms mention this same tune, do not destroy, Psalms 57, 58, and 59. This tune was probably so named and used with psalms where there was a call to God not to destroy his people, or better, not to allow his people to be destroyed by their enemies. And I think that it is interesting that we do see that in the beginning of particular psalms, it lets us know the tune or the melody that's used. And sometimes the same tune is used for multiple psalms. And I think that this teaches us that, as we know, the words are the most important thing, but that doesn't mean that the tune is totally irrelevant. That even then, there was guidance for how the psalms were to be sung, and that was not totally irrelevant. But what is really incredible, in light of the previous two psalms, is how this psalm begins in verse 1. It is technically a psalm of thanksgiving. Though thanksgiving is only mentioned at the beginning, and not like in other psalms of thanksgiving, it's maybe mentioned over and over again or in various places, yet it is still a psalm of thanksgiving. It starts off with these words, we give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. And the immediate response to that might be, thinking about the last two psalms, what? We give thanks? You mean in the midst of all the tragedy that's taken place? You mean after the captivity, after our whole nation's been destroyed and we've been taken as slaves to a foreign land? We give thanks? With the prosperity of the wicked all around us, we give thanks? After the destruction of the temple, all the meeting places of the land are burned to the ground, we give thanks. After we see the church is in a low condition, sad condition, the response is, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. You might be initially thinking, there must be some sort of mistake here. The psalmist must have forgotten what has just happened. No, there's no mistake. In the midst of the greatest trials and afflictions in this life, we are to give thanks. And this reminds us that we are to be thankful for everything. We're to be thankful for every circumstance that we encounter in our lives. And I would say that especially at the times that are the hardest and the most difficult, we should give thanks. Because if we're giving thanks to God in the midst of the difficult times, we'll certainly be giving thanks to Him when things are going better. But as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I know that no matter what happens in your life or my life, I know God's will for you. One thing I know God wants you to do, and that is to give thanks. And I know that in my own family, sometimes when we have sickness, I have to remind the children, let's give thanks. Let's give thanks even for this. Let's give thanks even when we are down and sick and not well. God calls us to be thankful for everything. And congregation, as you meditate on the Psalms, they will help you to give thanks. They will help you to give thanks in the most difficult of times. And so remember, when you begin singing this psalm, that you are giving thanks in the midst of a very dark and tumultuous time in the history of Israel. our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering greatly at this time, and captives as slaves in Babylon, it'd be hard to get much darker than what it was. But in the midst of trial, the psalmist stirs himself up and says, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks." And notice also that this is a hearty thanksgiving, a heartfelt thanksgiving. For the thanksgiving is repeated twice here. This is not just some rote repetition. Well, I have to give thanks. This is something I need to do. I'll just go ahead and say thank you. But it is a thanksgiving that is felt deep within. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. You know, you could imagine maybe it's your birthday and you're opening some presents. And there's a present that you don't care so much about, but the person who bought it for you is right there. And so you say, "Oh, thank you. This is nice. I'll probably be able to use this gift." But then on the other hand, maybe there is a gift that you are anticipating, that you will be getting, that you've told others about, and you want this more than anything else. And you think you might know what this gift, which one this gift is. And so when you get there, you open it, and sure enough, it's what you were hoping for. And what do you say? You say, "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for this gift. I wanted this so badly. Thank you." And you see that heartfelt thanksgiving. That's when we repeat the thanksgiving, right? And that's what the psalmist does here. He says, "Thank you, O God. Thank you. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks." Of course, we are to be thankful for God in general. But why is the psalmist so thankful here? Well, there's a very particular reason why he is thankful at this time. He says, "We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near." In spite of the tragedy that surrounded the Israelites at this time, that the psalmist assures himself that God is near, that God is still with his people, that he has not abandoned them. Now, how does he know that? Well, because God's wondrous works in the past testify to the fact that God keeps his promises to his people. He has always performed what he said he would do, always. Not one promise has ever failed yet from God. God's works, he refers to God's works, that is his works of creation and providence, testify to God's faithfulness. And these works were just mentioned in the previous psalm, weren't they? In verse 12 of Psalm 74, the psalmist assures himself, "For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." And then he goes into it, right? "You divided the sea. You struck Leviathan on the head. You caused a flood of waters to gush forth from the flinty rock." But then also, "Your works of creation and providence testify to your faithfulness. The Noahic covenant that God gave ultimately to his people. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease for the sake of his people." And the psalmist can look out on creation and see God's mighty works and see that he preserves them still. You know the atheist has no right whatsoever to assume that the sun will shine tomorrow. He has no basis for that assumption whatsoever. But you do, believer, because we belong to the Lord and he's revealed to us his purpose and his plan. Now, when the psalmist here says that God's wondrous works declare that his name is near, it means simply that God himself is near. Because in Scripture, God is his name. Since God himself is consistent with what he has revealed about himself, God's name often stands for who he is. The same idea is found in Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you." Do you hear that? "May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May the name of God defend you. And then it says, and he send help from the sanctuary. But God's name reveals all that makes God known. And so, you see, the name of God, it stands for who he is. And when we see God works, it's almost like there's a sign. You know, when the Israelites saw the Red Sea come down upon Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, and they saw their bodies washed up on the shore, it's God's name is here. It was like a banner. God's works are here. His name is near to us. And we need to see that. We need to look at our own, the works that God has done in our own lives, and take that as a token that God is near to us. We know God's wondrous works in our own lives personally, and we know through that he is near to us. And there is nothing that we should be more thankful for, and there's nothing that we should desire more than that God is near to us. We know by God's wondrous works in our own lives how he drew us to himself and revealed himself to us in his word, how he has provided for us. We see that God is near to us. And congregation, I would ask you this morning, is God near to you? Children, is God near to you? Do you feel as though God is near to you and loves you and cares for you and draws himself close to you? Or do you feel as though God is far away, or maybe not as near as he used to be? Congregation, there's nothing so important as God being near to us and us walking with him. James 4, 7 and 8 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, that first verse introduces the psalm to us, with the psalmist himself speaking of thanksgiving and of God's name being near to him. But then we find in verses 2 through 5 that God himself interjects. And this happens at various points in the Psalms where God all of a sudden speaks in the middle of the psalm. We could think, for example, of Psalm 46 in this regard. Psalm 46 begins in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Then verse 7 of that psalm says, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And then in verse 8, the psalmist says, come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. But then all of a sudden, in verse 10, it's God speaks and he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Well, in a similar fashion, after the psalmist gives thanks to God in this psalm that he is near, it's as if God responds. God interjects and he says, yes, I am near. Yes, I am still with my people. Yes, I will not forget the promises that I have made to them. Verse 2, when I choose the proper time, God says, I will judge uprightly. God reminds his people and us that he is still the judge, that he is still on the throne. He knows what the Babylonians have done to his own people, and he will remember, and he will execute judgment at the proper time. Similar wording is found in Psalm 102, verse 13. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time, has come. Thus, this psalm reminds us that God is aware. He knows what's going on, and he has the appointed time for action. He does render judgment at the proper time. God may not work in the way that we would always like him to. We may wish that God would do things differently at times in the earth, but God's ways are always right, always perfect. He will judge uprightly. We know throughout history that God has brought kingdoms and empires and nations to the ground. God has intervened in history. God sent the flood. God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah at the proper time. And in this particular context, God would eventually raise up the Medes and the Persians and to come in and wipe out the Babylonian Empire. And you remember what happened to Belshazzar when he saw that miraculous hand writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, right? Number, number, weight, division, right? You've been numbered. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And now the kingdom will be ripped from you and will be divided between the Medes and the Persians. The Babylonian kingdom had been numbered, and it was about to come to an end. And it happened at the appointed time. Then God would raise the Greeks to subvert the Medes and the Persians. Then God would raise up the Romans to subvert the Greek Empire. Then God would raise up the Germans to subvert the Empire of Rome. We know that God renders judgment all the time in the lives of individuals and people and groups and countries throughout history. God is rendering judgment now upon our own nation. When we see the wickedness of our own nation, we are so ripe for God's judgment with the human trafficking and abortions and the sexual immorality and the LGBTQ movement, and on it goes. We see God's hand already upon us, turning people over in their sins. God renders judgment throughout history. I remember a friend of mine, a roommate, who was a Christian, and he was from Haiti. And when he was staying with me, there was a massive earthquake. Maybe you'll remember about this. It was a long time ago. It was in the year 2010. A massive earthquake, and about 300,000 people died. And we were talking about it. And like I said, he was from there. He was raised there. And he says, I know exactly why this has happened. He said, that place is so wicked and so evil. And he said, God has rained down his judgment on that place. It was known, at least at that time, for voodooism. It was rampant. It was one of the highest incidents of HIV and AIDS in the world. It had a worldwide reputation for corruption and violence and rampant crime. And he said, God wiped that place out. God does render a judgment. But you know, the people of the world and so many in the world, they don't see that at all. They don't look at God doing such things. You know, when it came to what happened in Haiti, the atheist Richard Dawkins said this: we know what caused the catastrophe in Haiti. It was the bumping of the Caribbean plate rubbing up against the North American plate. A force of nature, sin-free and indifferent to sin, unpremeditated, unmotivated, supremely unconcerned with human affairs. He goes on, the religious mind, however, hubristically, that means pridefully, appropriates the blind happenings of physics for petty moralistic purposes. The world doesn't understand that God does render a judgment. But God reminds us in this psalm, when I choose the proper time, God says, I will judge uprightly. I will judge with justice. That word uprightly is a word that means evenness, meshar. You know, we try so hard as parents to be fair with our children, right? And to be even. And our children will be quick to remind us, hey, this was not fair, or this was not done evenly. This person got to do this, and I only got to do that. And we're imperfect. But God's judgment is never imperfect. It's always even. It's always even. You know, that word for judgment is also used by Abraham in Genesis 18 when he pled with the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" But what was happening to Israel at this time was a great upheaval. And there are some great upheavals in history. The changing of empires is a great upheaval. Think about what it was like for the Jews in Babylon, having been uprooted from their homes, seeing them destroyed, taking their friends and family members killed or enslaved. It was a huge deal. It was like their whole world was turned upside down. And often when God renders a judgment, it is a big, big deal. And it can seem like the earth is melting, as it says in this psalm, and everything is coming to an end. But these great upheavals in history are nothing compared to the final day of judgment. And they anticipate that. And this psalm anticipates that. Look at verse 3 again of our psalm. God still speaking. "The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly." This is God still speaking here, and he says, when it appears that the whole earth is being dissolved around you, don't worry. Don't worry, God says, I set up the pillars. I laid the foundation of the earth so firmly that it will not be moved. Though it seems like it, I still have it. I still have it under control. I laid the foundations. I set up the pillars. You know, when the disciples talked to Jesus about the temple, and Jesus said, "This temple is going to be destroyed." It was going to be destroyed a second time, right? The second time by the Romans in 70 AD. And the disciples, their immediate reaction is, "Well, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" is what they said. They didn't realize that that wasn't going to be the end of the world, but it was like the end of the world for the Jews. And sometimes it can seem like the end of the world for us. But this psalm points forward. It talks about judgment throughout history, but it also talks about looking forward and anticipating the final day of judgment, right? Even in the final day of judgment, when the earth will melt with a fervent heat, the pillars of the earth will remain. We read about that earlier in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen, 2 Peter 3, 11 and through 13. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Even then, when Christ returns in all of his glory, and the world and the earth is purged by fire and so much of it is destroyed, even then the pillars will stand. The foundation is sure, and it will be renewed and purged from all wickedness and corruption. "I set up its pillars firmly," God says. "They won't be moved." Therefore, when we sing this psalm of praise and thanksgiving to God, we are ultimately singing about the final day of judgment as well. The Psalter is always pointing us forward to the end, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and the day of judgment. But then in verses 4 and 5, God addresses the wicked and boastful rulers in the world. "I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck." Now, as we see in other psalms, here God is addressing the wicked, you know, as if they're actually going to be able to hear it. Now, sometimes they did, because the prophets would raise their voice and be in areas and lands where they would hear. Jonah in Nineveh, I mean, the king of Nineveh heard Jonah's message and repented. But here, God addresses wicked rulers, and this is why it is so important for psalms to be sung publicly, so that rulers in positions of power and authority will hear God speaking to them in the psalms. Will President Biden ever hear these words from God to him in Psalm 75? Probably not. But it'd be better if he could. It'd be better if he were in a church that would sing the psalms, and he would hear God witness to him, "Don't be boastful, Biden." So he might hear God calling to him and not remain arrogant and prideful, or put his trust and learn to put his trust in God. But God, you see, is being merciful here to those in positions of power. And this harkens back to Psalm 2, doesn't it? "Now, therefore, be wise, O king. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The leaders are warned in the Psalms about who is truly the king. But now, what is this language about lifting up the horn? What does lifting up the horn mean? Well, the horn is mentioned a lot in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And we have to understand something of the culture in which the Israelites lived to understand how important the horn was, the horn of an animal was in their thinking. In their agrarian culture, they were around animals a lot more than we typically are. But the horn was a symbol of power and strength, of an exalted state of aggression. Many types of animals we know have horns. Sheep have horns, goats have horns, cattle have horns, oxen have horns, and many others. And some horns are really impressive, aren't they? If you ever see some videos of animals, online, and you can see the massive horns that some animals have, they're very impressive. And those who go hunting a lot will often take great pride, hopefully in a good way, that, "Look, I shot and killed this animal with these horns or these antlers." And we talk about how many points the antler is on this deer. And we might put them on display in our home. But these horns are impressive in nature. And I'm sure you've probably seen videos of especially rams. I was recently watching a video of these two rams, right, with their massive horns. And they fight with one another. And they do this for hours. And they come up and they get up on their hind legs and they go, "Deesh," right? Bam! And they're hitting each other again and again. And, you know, the victor gets the girl, right? You know, and so they're fighting, boom, right? Over and over again. And these horns, with the speed of these animals, comes at 20 miles per hour. And it would kill a human being to get rammed by one of these horns. And so this idea of lifting up the horn is a really powerful image, you see. And it often refers to the pride and arrogance of men. Now, horns, we know, were used for a variety of things. They made trumpets out of them. And you remember that there were four horns at the four corners of the altar when they would offer up an animal in sacrifice. And I think that was to point out to the people and to remind the people of how powerful the altar of sacrifice was. This was a place where powerful things happen, where sin is taken away. And is there any place on earth that was so powerful as the altar of the cross, where Christ laid down his life to take away the sins of his people? I can only think of one place that would be more powerful, and that would be the empty tomb. But how powerful, you see, these horns on the altar were to show that this was an important place. This was a powerful place where powerful things happen. But horns are used in the Bible to represent men in power and to represent kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, when there is the mention of those four beasts, right? The first one represents Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And it says, mentioning the fourth beast in Daniel 7, verse 7, It, the fourth beast, was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked up out by the roots. And there in this little horn were the eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, I went into a lot more detail in explaining these horns when I did a series of sermons on the doctrine of the Antichrist. But these horns were the various smaller kingdoms that came out after the Roman Empire fell. They were like the Anglo-Saxons and the Franks and the Alemanni and the Visigoths and the Lombards and the Vandals and the Heruli and the Ostrogoths, and etc. And that little horn, the Protestant reformers, and I would say argued accurately and biblically and faithfully, was the rise of the papacy, of the Pope, of the office of the Pope, with eyes like the eyes of a man. And what is it called? The Roman Sea, that sees out over all that goes on in the world. And a mouth speaking pompous words. No one ever spoke as pompously as the popes throughout history. But these are the horns that came off of this beast. We see the same beast in Revelation 12 and 13 and 17. The Roman beast with 10 horns again that is mentioned. Then in Daniel chapter 8, there is a vision of a ram and a goat. If you've gotten to Daniel chapter 8 and you have this story about this ram and this goat fighting with one another, well, the ram represents the Medes and the Persians, and the goat represents the Greeks. And it's a picture of them fighting with one another. And of course, the goat wins. And the goat had a horn, and that horn represents Alexander the Great. And the ram has 2 horns representing the Medes and the Persians and the rulers of the Medes and the Persians. Now, also in the book of Revelation, Christ is depicted as a lamb with 10 horns. Excuse me, 7 horns. Revelation 5, verse 6 says this, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." 7, you know, is a number of symbolizing perfection and completeness. And just as God created the world and then rested on the 7th day, here is Jesus, the Lamb, with 7 horns, representing the fact that His power and authority and rule is perfect. It's perfect. But here in our psalm, God calls to the rulers of the land who have ruled or who are yet to rule, and He says to them, He says to the boastful, "Do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck." That word neck could be translated also as the back, specifically the back of the neck. And you can just imagine, you have this image, right, of the person who owns his bull, right? And he wants to put a yoke on him. You don't probably want to put a yoke too much on bulls, but you put a yoke and you want to put it on his neck, and he's lifting up his horn and he's rejecting, right, that yoke upon him. And that's the idea here. Don't lift up your horn. Don't have a stiff neck against the Lord. Therefore, this psalm is saying, all those who lift up the horn, be warned. Be warned. Pope Francis, don't lift up your horn. Be warned. President Biden, don't lift up your horn. President Xi Jinping of China, don't lift up your horn. Don't lift it up. There's one who rules and reigns over all. He lifts up and He brings down. And it's the Lord God Almighty. For exaltation doesn't come from man. It was not derived by you, and it's not sustained by you. Verse 6, "For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one, and he exalts another. You know, once in a while, God is merciful to kings. He was so merciful, wasn't he, to King Nebuchadnezzar when he lifted up his horn in exaltation against the God of heaven. And in Daniel chapter 4, we see King Nebuchadnezzar with his incredible confession. But wicked kings and rulers come and go. We can think about so many. We can think about Hitler and Stalin, or who knows? There are so many. And they're elevated for a time, and then they are brought low. And God does it all. But I love how it's put in Psalm 125, especially when we sing it in our blue psalter. No wicked ruler for long will remain over the righteous one's chosen domain. It's God who raises up. It's God who brings down. And you have to think about this even in our own lives, that there are times when we can be very exalted. And right, we maybe have really good health, or we have a lot of wealth, or things are going well for us. And then we can be brought so low in a moment, right? The very next day, we can be on our face. It reminds us that God knows all. He sees all. He raises us up. He exalts us. He brings us low. He knows our hearts. You can't deceive him. You might think that things are going well for you, and you might be living in sin and rebellion and all of these things, and you never know. We have to fear the Lord. He knows our hearts. He'll raise us up, and he'll bring us down real quick. He is sovereign over all. Now in verse 6, the psalmist reminds himself and all of God's people that exaltation does not come from any place on earth, but ultimately from above. Not from the east or the west or the south. It's a word that also could be translated referring to the wilderness, to the south. But you will notice that the north is not mentioned here at all. And that is most likely because at this point in Israel's history, the enemy came from the north. While Assyria and Babylon, we might think of them as being to the east, which they were, they came down and attacked from the north. So the north isn't mentioned as any possibility. That's where our enemy is right now. But God's people might be tempted to look for help and aid from all directions, right? They'll look to Media and Persia far to the east, or maybe Egypt to the south. But God was reminding his people that they're not to look anywhere else. And you know, sometimes we even might be tempted to think there is greater hope for a greater blessing or prosperity if we go to other places. And I'm not saying there's never a time to try to move somewhere, right? But sometimes, maybe you've done this too, we've thought, with things getting so bad, where can we go? Where can we move to? Where it'll be more safe, and where people are more self-aware and self-conscious in their Christian thinking and these kinds of things. But here the psalmist reminds us that really there is no safe place on this earth. And I'm not saying there's not a time to move somewhere. You know, the Puritans and the Pilgrims, they wanted to find a place where they could worship God freely, and that was wonderful, and there was wonderful things that happened there, but it wasn't easy. It was hard. It was very hard. It was harder than they anticipated, I would guess. And so we cannot think, well, maybe I can go to Texas or wherever, you know, and it'll be better. Because it won't necessarily always be that way. God alone is sovereign, and the safest place to be is near to him. The only place of real safety and blessing doesn't come from any place on earth. It comes from above. It comes from Christ. For there is really God's judgment, his hand of judgment, wherever you turn. God has judged the world time and again. He will continue to judge it. And he will ultimately judge it at the end of history. That's the warning of this psalm. And this is what the judgment looks like in verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. What an image that is. What a powerful image. The image of the cup of God's wrath is used in several places in Scripture. It is a very vivid depiction of God's judgment. The idea is of a very strong and potent drink. In biblical times, and this was most likely the case with Christ and the disciples often, is they would mix the wine with water to dilute it, because the unfiltered and undiluted wine was could be very, very strong. And so what we have here is a picture of this very strong, unfiltered, undiluted wine with intoxicating herbs that were often sometimes mixed into wine as well. And if you didn't filter the wine, there would be what was known as dregs at the bottom of the cup. And they were oftentimes very bitter to drink down. But the idea here is that just as one becomes drunk with wine, and they are no longer in control of themselves, but are under the influence and the power of the alcohol, so when one has God's wrath poured out upon them, they are no longer in control of their life or their destiny. They are under the power and influence of the wrath of God and are overcome and overwhelmed by it. And so we have passages like this. Listen to some parallel passages. Psalm 60, verse 3. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. Habakkuk 2:16. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Isaiah 51:17. Pull yourself up. Pull yourself up, arise, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of staggering, you have drunk to the dregs. One of the most powerful images of this is in Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. Listen, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. But notice in our text, this powerful image. This powerful image that, you know what, if we're writing songs, we probably wouldn't write about and we probably wouldn't sing about. But God gives us this precious image as a warning to us that we are able to sing, to think about the cup of God's wrath. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. What an image. And the wine is red. It's fully mixed. And he pours it out, not on the ground, but he pours it out into the mouths of his enemies. Surely the dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. All the wicked, all unbelievers shall drain and drink it down. Every last one of them. They will be made to drink the bitter dregs of the wrath of God, and there will be no escaping it. You remember what we read earlier in Jeremiah 25, 28, when God was making the nations drink the cup of his wrath, and they tried to avoid it. And it shall be, he says to Jeremiah, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink it. But what is incredible, we're getting close, congregation, to being done, but what's incredible to think about, and I trust that most of you know where I'm going with this, is that Christ himself willingly took that cup. And he drank it. He drank it for you and for me. He took the cup. He didn't have to be coerced into it. The Father didn't have to twist his arm and say, take this. He said, I will. I will take the cup. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. I delight to do your will. And it wasn't easy for him to drink that cup. That cup made him tremble in agony before he even came to the cross. Matthew 26, 37. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, at the thought of drinking this cup. And it says he went a little farther, and he fell on his face. He fell on his face. His face was in the dirt. And he cried out, oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then you remember later when Peter tried to defend Jesus when he was being arrested, and Peter took a sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Are you going to prevent me from drinking this cup, the only hope of your salvation? But if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you'll never have to drink it. You'll never have to drink it, congregation. You can't. You couldn't even begin to handle it. Not even one little sip. Only Christ can drink it for us. How foolish James and John must have thought later when they asked to be on Jesus' right and on his left. And Jesus said to them, do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? And they said, oh yeah, we're able. I bet John, when he looks back at that and he reads about what happened, he must cringe at the thought that he said he could drink the cup of the wrath of God. Congregation, has Christ drank of the cup for you? Or is it possible, and I hope this is not the case with anyone here, is it possible that anyone in this room has yet to drink it because they've not cast themselves with faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation? And you must cry out to the Lord. And children, if you haven't done so, you must cry out to the Lord, oh Lord, please be merciful to me. Don't let me drink the cup of your wrath and of your indignation. Christ drank that cup for you and for me. He leads us in the singing of this psalm. He's the one at the beginning that leads us in saying, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. We give thanks for the work that I am about to do, and I am about to suffer. And he says in verse 9, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob for the redemption that I have wrought. And here Christ says at the very end of the psalm, all the horns, it only can be Christ, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. You know, an animal with its horns cut off is a pitiful sight. No more power, no more strength. God, Christ, he will cut off, like he has already so many, he's going to cut off the horns of the wicked, but he'll exalt those who have trusted in him. Have you trusted in Christ? Has Christ drunk the cup of God's wrath? I trust so. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have drunk the cup of the wrath of God so that we don't have to. Oh, Lord God, please, I plead for all in this room, if there is any who have not truly cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, oh, Lord, put them in fear and in dread of the cup of your wrath. And may they cry out to you, and may you be merciful and gracious and be pleased to save them, to draw them to yourself, and that you will be near to them all the rest of the days of their life. O Lord, have mercy upon us and bless us for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.